Well, we're certainly happy to have Brother David Rice with us. Sister Ruth, she also has been serving us at the piano, of course. We're so happy to have them with us at this convention. Looking forward to Brother David's ministry this morning. It's a very interesting topic, and I'm sure that it'll be profitable to us all. It's entitled, A Loaf Baked with Leaven. A Loaf Baked with Leaven, Brother Rice.
Thank you, Brother Langford. Dear brethren, it is a pleasure for us to be with you. We've enjoyed both the fellowship and the services that have been delivered, and we have been enriched by it. We do want specially to deliver the message of love that the brethren in the San Diego class voted to have sent to you of their loving greetings. Well, brethren, our thoughts for this morning are drawn from a passage in the Old Testament in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Now, in our time of year that we're in today, we have passed the memorial season, and we've passed, therefore, the Passover season. But in the Jewish arrangement, there was an extension of the Passover season in a way that from the Passover season, you were to count 50 days forward, and that would take you to another period of festivity, which has been known by the Greek name Pentecost. And on Pentecost, there were to be some offerings. And we're kind of today on the calendar between those two events. The day of Pentecost would be a couple of weeks ahead of us. But Passover is closed. And in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, we have the law that was given to Moses to address the reckoning of time between these two events. Now, after the Passover lamb was slain itself, they were to have a special feast of unleavened bread, and the feast was supposed to be on the 15th day. And then there was to be, that was a special Sabbath day, a special holy day. And then we read in Leviticus 23, verse 10, that you're to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest. In verse 11 says, you wave the sheaf before the Lord on the morrow after the Sabbath, that 15th day. That would be the 16th day of Nisan, when the first fruit offering was waved. And that, of course, represents Jesus when he was raised from the dead as the first fruits of them that slept. And it's fairly direct that that's the meaning, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And he seems to be applying the concept of this passage, the first fruit offering. But then there was to be 50 days later another offering, still of a first fruits, and that we read of in verse 17. You shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Well, if you had 50 days earlier the first fruits, how can you have the first fruits now 50 days later? Well, they're first fruits both, but they're both of different crops. The first was a barley crop, and the second was the wheat crop. And the first fruits offering of the wheat are now available, and they're gleaned, they're harvested, but they're not just offered unbaked, they're baked, and they're specifically baked with leaven. Now, barley, of course, does represent Jesus. You remember Gideon was a type of Jesus, and Gideon was represented by that barley loaf that went into the host of Midian. So that makes sense. And we know that the saints, even at the first advent, were reaped as the wheat class, and at the second advent, when the wheat is ripe, at the end of the age, they're reaped as the wheat class. So the fact that the saints are represented as the wheat class makes sense. That makes sense. And that on the day of Pentecost was when the church was first offered to God. It all ties in together, that on the day of Pentecost, the church was offered. So the first fruits offering of these two loaves must somehow tie in with the offering of the church. That's a very commonly accepted viewpoint among the brethren, and we feel very secure, very, very correct and stable. But why two loaves? Because there really was inherent in the offering of the church the predicate for two classes. Those that would remain faithful to their covenant of sacrifice, and those that would be slack in their covenant of sacrifice. Not denying the Lord, not denying their love for the Lord and their earnest interest in His way, but the affairs of this life would draw upon them and their love would wax cold, and they would not have the same zeal and fidelity that they had agreed to give in their covenant devotion to God. That's why perhaps there are two here. Both of them, of course, are bacon with leaven, because we have inherently with us the sin of the mortal body. Oh, it's been atoned for, but it's still there in our mortal body. So these are bacon with leaven. And what we're going to look at this morning is essentially one of those loaves. And that is the loaf that represents the great company. Now, we've drawn our attention to Leviticus 23 just to kind of start and focus our attention on this class. We would never be able to, however, draw from a type like this the existence of the great company class. Now, that has to come, of course, from something more explicit, more direct in the apostolic teaching. And we'll turn to a passage which, in our understanding, is the most explicit passage that deals with this class. It's in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. And then we're going to look at a few others that refer to it and then some prophetic lessons about them. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verses 11 through 15, Paul lays out what we think to be the real predicate, the real substance, the real basis for identifying that this group will exist. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, well, that's good. Those are the valuable building materials. Or wood, hay, stubble, by contrast, those that are not enduring. Well, every man's work will be made manifest. The day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, well, he's built with imperishable values then. He shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. His work is burned. His reward that he anticipated is gone. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, through purging experience. This is the apostle's statement, that of those who have entered the Christian way and participated with Christ and the heavenly possibilities before, the building of their character and faith structure will determine whether they receive the reward promised or whether they need purging experiences, finally, to reach a heavenly salvation, to reach salvation, but having lost the chief reward. And that's probably why John, in 2 John, verse 8, admonishes the brethren very simply, "Look to yourselves that you lose not the things which you've wrought, which you've built up, but that you receive a full reward." This is not as clear, but it carries the same implication that Paul has been talking about in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. And Paul gives us an example of one person that seems to fall into that category. It's in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where there was really a difficult situation in the church. There was somebody that was not conducting themselves according to proper Christian principles. And Paul had to deal with this. And in verse 4, in 1 Corinthians 5, 4, he admonishes the brethren in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He just talked about that two chapters earlier, about the spirit being saved but being purged with fire. And here's probably an example that he has in mind. And that's probably why he addressed that issue in the 3rd chapter. Somebody had fallen into difficult sins. He was recovered, by the way. He was. You read in the 2 Corinthians, he admonishes the brethren to receive him back, lest he be overcome with sorrow. He was reinstated. But he possibly was an example of one who had lost the chief reward, but did receive his salvation and the opportunity for life beyond. Well, in Jude, the 23rd chapter, we have another passage that usually is brought in connection with the distinction of those two classes among the church. Jude, verse 23. Perhaps we should start with verse 22. "Of some having compassion, making a difference, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Yes, Jude saw also that among those that have named the name of Christ with earnestness, some have spotted garments. That's a liability that we have. If we don't keep ourselves pure from the world, spots can come upon our garments, upon our robes, and they will need purging. And here Jude realizes that there there can be a difficult situation that needs to be rescued, pulling them out of the fire, as it were. And he seems to address himself to a class that we have known as the great company that will be purged. Well, from this, we'd like to, we should contrast this, these garments with a reference in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 4. Revelation 3, there's a message to the church at Sardis, which was under very adverse conditions. And many of them, because of those conditions, had spots on their garments. But not all. There were some undefiled ones. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk worthy with me in white, he says. As though to mention the fact that unspotted garments and spotted garments is a good way to distinguish those that have been faithful to the Heavenly Father with the purity of their consecration and those that may have been a little slack. Well, we want to address a considerable amount of tension now to Revelation, the 7th chapter, where this class is described in greater detail. It's in Revelation, the 7th chapter, verses 9 through 17. Now, it's always good whenever you come into Revelation to kind of get your bearings. You know, you can pick a scripture in Revelation, just about go any direction you want from it because it's symbolic. But you got to get your bearings and see where you are so that you're on the right track here. And whenever you look into Revelation, it might be good to kind of have a mental outline of the structure of the book. You know, it is laid out fairly well organized in a chronological way. So you can almost divide it into three basic sections. The gospel age, the harvest, and the kingdom. Now, there's no question about the kingdom. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, there's the Lord at his return descending and intervening to restrain the powers of evil and establishing his kingdom, and the saints reign with him. And then you have the blessings of life flowing out from the throne, Revelation 22. And Revelation 20 through 22, there's really no question that this is a kingdom picture. You back up a little bit in Revelation, chapters 14 to 19, you get what just introduces the kingdom. This is the harvest period. Chapter 14, the Lord returns with a crown on his head, with that sickle in his hand, and the announcement is, it's time to reap. So he thrust in his sickle and he reaps. And all the chapters from that until chapter 19 talk about the work of gathering the saints and then also gathering the false systems and the demise of all the systems that have arisen through the age that need to be put down in preparation for the kingdom of righteousness. Well, you go back even before that, and what you've got is the gospel age. You got the vision of the 7 churches. Well, that's the church through the gospel age. And you've got the vision of the 7 seals showing how the Christian doctrine became corrupted in Christendom through the age. You've got the vision of the 7 trumpets showing various disruptions in the civil governments through the age. But the point is, you've got a period of the gospel age there, and that's where we're in now. In the 7th chapter, we're at the close of the vision of the seals. We're in the gospel age, but it's at the end of the vision of the seals, so we're at the end of the gospel age. That's where we are. So it makes sense in the context that this is the closing experience, in fact, the final taking into glory of the saints and also the great company. Revelation 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw the 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth that they should not blow. That's happening today, isn't it? The 4 winds are still being restrained, waiting for the saints to be sealed. And then finally, the saints are sealed. And verse 4 says, I heard the number of them which were sealed. There were 144,000. And then you find the breakdown of 12,000 from each tribe of spiritual Israel. And then in verse 9, we have this other class. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And this was almost an unexpected development. And so, in verse 13, John, one of the elders answered, saying, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And John says, well, you know. And he said to me, they are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, there's the washing of the robes. This is the class that had robes that had defilements on them and required that purging. The robes link right in with what Jude talked about, that there would be a need for purging some with defiled garments. And they've come out of great tribulation. That's the fire of trouble that Paul talked about that would manifest every man's work. Well, now, we're going to look closely at this seventh chapter because from time to time, if you ever encountered, if you ever witnessed to Jehovah's Witnesses, or probably if you ever talked to them, you were being witnessed to by them, you realize that they identify this passage as not a spiritual class, but an earthly class. And they've got some arguments that are not easy at first to overcome, and we want to examine this passage closely. We're going to first give the evidence for why we believe it does, in fact, represent the spiritual class. A lot of it we've already given, because the robes here tie in with the defiled robes of those that have named the name of Christ in the Christian age. But let's look more closely now, starting with verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people. Now, it sounds like that's all the world of mankind. I mean, this is everybody. But no, it is a great multitude of, or out of, or from, all kindreds and nations and peoples. As a matter of fact, if you turn back to Revelation, the fifth chapter, verse 9, you see the same description, basically, of the church. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Same expression. Their class, the church, that comes out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Same thing is said here in Revelation, the seventh chapter. He's identifying these as a class that are of. They are not the world, but they are of, out of the world, out of every kindred, nation, tongue, and language. So this comparison tells us that somehow they're related to the saints. Just like the saints were taken out of the world, so this class is taken out of the world. Verse 13. It's interesting that whenever something unexpected appears in Revelation, they mark that, and it says, who are these? It's almost as though you never expected to see this class. That wasn't a question that came up earlier in the chapter when they were referring to the saints. That was an expected class. That was a called class. But now you've got those that were somehow unexpected because they were not called to that position. It is a mercy class. There's no call to the great company. The call is to become part of the 144,000, part of the bride of Christ. But there is a development which comes also because God foreknew that the way is difficult and there would be a slackness. Now, when we go down to verse 15, there is part of verse 15 that is frequently used to show that this is a spiritual class. Therefore are they before the throne of God. And if you're before the throne of God, of course you're not on the throne of God, and of course those that are going to be on the throne reigning in the kingdom will be the saints. But that perhaps is not a conclusive argument, because there are many people that are going to stand before the throne. Matthew, the 25th chapter, Jesus will gather all nations before him when he's seated on the throne of his glory. So that really is not a convincing argument. It's a consistent argument, but not a conclusive one. But in the remainder of verse 15, there is something that we feel is very strong in this connection. They are before the throne and serve him day and night in his temple. That is the key expression that tells us where this class exists. They're not on earth. They're in God's temple. And we will suggest this point of conclusion, that God's temple is always a spiritual temple, and those that have access into that temple must therefore be spiritual beings. And that is the conclusive evidence, in our opinion, from this passage, that it is not an earthly but a heavenly spiritual class that is being referred to. Now, we'll give some example of this concept of being in the temple. You know that in Ezekiel, the 40th chapter to the end of Ezekiel, there's this large vision. It's the last vision Ezekiel had that he recorded to us. And it's a vision of the kingdom, basically. Remember yesterday in the prophetic panel, there was discussion about Ezekiel 37th chapter, the Valley of Dry Bones, how Israel would come back, and then in Ezekiel 38 and 39, God would intervene to save them from the power of the north. Well, what's going to happen after that? Well, that would, of course, take you right into the kingdom. The next chapter, chapter 40, starts Ezekiel's last vision, which we often think of as Ezekiel's temple vision, which really takes us right into the temple arrangement of God as it will exist during the kingdom. By the way, that vision came on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the beginning of the year. Jewish year, look on the New Year's Day in the calendar of the Jewish year, it's the 7th month, Rosh Hashanah. The 10th day of the 7th month is the date of his vision. Almost to say that this vision is a vision of the progress of God's plan of atonement as it reaches mankind. Well, let's look in Ezekiel now. We're going to turn to the 44th chapter and see who are the officiating groups that are going to direct this kingdom. Well, in Ezekiel 44, verse 15, there's priests. Well, that's good because we know from Revelation the saints will be priests. The priests, the sons of the Levites, the son of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me. Verse 16, they shall enter into my sanctuary. The saints, of course, will be a spiritual group. They will be in the spiritual temple, the sanctuary. They shall come near to me to minister to me. So that's very consistent. That's, of course, the church class. Those that reign as kings and priests with Christ during the kingdom. Now let's jump back to verse 10. The Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which went astray from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Now we're describing a class that were dedicated to God's service, but they went astray, but in God's mercy they're reclaimed. Oh, they lose the honor of the priesthood, but they're reclaimed and they're made ministers. And you notice where they're made ministers in. His sanctuary. They also are in the spiritual temple, just like Revelation 7 said. They're in the temple doing service day and night. Now, by contrast, we want to turn to another passage in Ezekiel. Well, this is actually still in Ezekiel 44. And let's start with the first verse. Then he brought me back by the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looks toward the east. We're talking about the same sanctuary, this heavenly sanctuary. And there's gates around here, and one of these looks out to the east direction. And it's through that gate, by the way, that in chapter 43 it says, the glory of the Lord came by the way of the east gate and filled the temple. And that shows the resurrected saints coming into their abode beyond the veil, into glory, and filling the temple with the glory of the Lord. And then that gate is shut. After the saints go in, it's shut. Verse 25. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. Okay? What good is a door that's been shut and won't be opened? Well, it's closed, it doesn't seem to be of any value. And yet in verse 3 there's some benefit here. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and go out by the way of the same. He'll never go through the door, but as many doors to our houses have porches. So here, there was a porch, and the prince comes up to the porch, never goes through the door, just stays at the porch, eats bread, communes, has fellowship, and then he goes back out the same way. Why does he even come up there if he can't ever go through the door? The prince represents those who will be princes in all the earth in the kingdom. Those that will help the people in their offerings and their approaches to God. We won't have time to go through all the references to prince in Ezekiel, but the job of the prince in Ezekiel was to go with the people of Israel as they approached to God, to mingle with them as they went in and as they went back, to help prepare their offerings of dedication to God. This is the role of the ancient worthies in the kingdom. But notice, the ancient worthies never go through that door into the temple. They only come to the door. They have communion there. They receive the instructions of the Lord. And then they go back and minister to the people. The temple, the sanctuary, is a heavenly place. The ancient worthies don't go in. They come up to the door, but they do not enter. But by contrast, the church, the priests do go in. They're great company, the Levites that went astray and are recovered, do go in. They have service in the sanctuary. That's what Revelation 7 said, that they would have service in his temple, in his sanctuary. I might just reference one other passage, and that is Psalms, the 45th chapter, verse 14. That's the passage from which we get this concept of the princes in all the earth. But it's talking there about the marriage of a king, Christ, and his bride. And it says the bride goes with him. Well, I guess we better read it to get the exact wordage here, lest we misrepresent it. Psalm 45:14. She, the bride, shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions, that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. There's the bride of Christ, there's her virgin companions that accompany. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's, I'd like to say sanctuary, temple, but it says palace. So we'll say what it does. It says palace. But we think probably it's the same thought. The bride, the virgin class, go together into the king's palace, into the spiritual realm. And of course, after the bride goes in and there's a marriage, then of course there's, in a royal marriage, there's expected to be children. And there are. And they become princes. And so their children will be princes in all the earth. And that would be the ancient worthies, the first product of the union of Christ and his bride. But the point here is the virgins do go beyond into the temple. Now, time is fleeting fast. We have to get by onto a few other points. And we want to remark here, we did mention that there are good arguments why, for the Jehovah's Witnesses use, and some brethren use as well, that they feel that Revelation, the seventh chapter, does not refer to heavenly class. Let's look at some of those arguments. One of them is from chapter 7, verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Well, that sounds awful lot like what happened in Isaiah, the 49th chapter. Isaiah 49, verse 10. They shall not hunger, nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. It's hard to resist the conclusion that Revelation 7:16 is taken right from Isaiah 49. That's pretty clear. But Isaiah 49 refers to mankind in the kingdom. Let's look at that. Verse 8. In an acceptable time have I heard thee. Paul applies that to the saints in 2 Corinthians 6:2. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall not hunger or thirst, and so forth. See how that's applied to mankind in the kingdom, that the saints will rescue from the domain of death? Well, if Revelation 7:16 is referring to Isaiah 49:10, and Isaiah 49:10 is referring to the world of mankind, we've got a problem here. Okay, that's one evidence that is used to suggest that Revelation 7, the great multitude, is an earthly class. Okay, that's one. Remember that for just a moment. Here's another one. You know, it does say in Revelation 7 that these tribulation saints, as we sometimes call them, have to wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. We turn to Revelation, the 22nd chapter, and you find that same thing said about mankind. Revelation 22:14. Remember, that's part of the kingdom passage in Revelation, chapter 22. It's talking about the world and the kingdom in Revelation 22. Verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments. That doesn't sound anything like Revelation 7 in the King James. But if you look in most other versions, you'll find a different rendering. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have right to the tree of life. Mankind is washing their robes? That's what it's saying. The problem here is not a translation problem. It's a problem of manuscript, as we understand it. But it's pretty well documented that that is the right expression. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Well, in Revelation 7, they're washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Here, mankind is washing their robes. Sounds like an earthly class. That's the second argument that is often used. Let's remember that and this, address ourselves to one third argument. Revelation, the 7th chapter again. The very last part of verse 17, Revelation 7:17, the very last part of it, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Well, you know where that comes. You know where a parallel to that is, Revelation 21, verse 4. of mankind, God says, he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's an earthly class. So this sounds like an earthly class here in Revelation 7. Those are the three arguments that we're familiar with that commonly are used to identify this as an earthly class in Revelation 7. Because it's expressed just like other scriptures are that address earthly classes. Well, what's the resolution? I mean, there's good evidence that it's a spiritual class. We've gone through that. Here's some evidence that it's an earthly class. What is the resolution? Well, the answer that appeals greatly to us is simply that they are distinct classes. They're referred to in similar ways because similar things apply to them. But that sounds like we need some support. We need some other cases where it's unquestionable that that is done as evidence. There are four. There are four other cases where this is clearly done. Time is short, so we're going to refer to them, and you will be familiar with them. They'll trigger in your memory. In Revelation, the second chapter, verse 7, the saints are promised, the overcomers are promised, that they will have right to the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. No question, that's a heavenly class. Those are the saints. That's a message to the church. And yet, in Revelation 22, verse 2 and verse 14, we're assured that mankind will have the tree of life as well. Revelation 22, verse 2. Oh. There's the tree of life, which is for the healing of the nations. And verse 14, that they may have right to the tree of life. Clearly the world of mankind. One example where clearly Revelation 2:7 is using the tree of life for the spiritual class, the saints, Revelation 22 for the earthly class. So it does happen. Revelation does this kind of thing. It uses the same symbolisms for two separate and distinct classes. That's a bona fide demonstrable point. Therefore, when we see that same thing happen in Revelation 7 of the great company and the same description is sometimes used of the world, it doesn't mean they're the same class. It just means the same kind of things are described about them. Here's another example. Revelation, the third chapter, verse 5. Again, a message to the saints that they will not be blotted out of the book of life. Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh will be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name. That's the saints. That's a spiritual class, no question. And yet, when we go to Revelation 21, verse 27... this is of mankind. This is a kingdom setting in Revelation. There shall in no wise enter into that city anything that defileth or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's mankind on the earth. Same description, two separate classes. Revelation 3:5 is spiritual. Revelation 21:27 is decidedly earthly. But same description. Again, in Revelation, the 14th chapter, verse 1, you remember the scene where he sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him there are 144,000 having the Father's name written in their foreheads. Well, there's no question who that is. That's the saints. That's the 144,000. That's the elect bride of Christ. But when you go to Revelation 22:4, speaking of restored mankind, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Yeah, mankind will be consecrated to the Lord and be dedicated to him and have his name written in their foreheads as well in the kingdom. Same description, two separate classes. And lastly, Revelation 20, verse 6. Very common promise to the saints that they will live and reign with Christ. Excuse me, we quoted that incorrectly. They shall be priests of God and shall reign with him the 1,000 years. They reign. They are kings. And yet, in Revelation 22, verse 5, speaking of mankind in the kingdom, they shall reign forever and ever. Same description, clearly two separate concepts involved, two separate classes, the church on the one hand, the world on the other. So the fact that Revelation 7 describes the great company in ways that are also used elsewhere to describe the earthly restitution hosts of mankind is not an evidence that they are the same class, because we've seen that there are so many cases where it's very clear the same descriptions of two separate classes do not identify those classes as the same. Well, there's two other passages we'll refer to in closing. One is Psalms, the 107th chapter, verses 17 through 22. In Psalms 107, it's a very intriguing passage. The whole psalm breaks up into four different parts of the psalm, a description of different classes in the plan of God. And it describes how each of those classes has special cause for thankfulness for the loving kindness of God on their behalf. Now, time is short, so we can only just refer the passage to you and give a suggestion. But in verses 17 through 22, we believe we have a description of that which is the great company class. Those that are referred to as fools because of their transgression, because of their slackness. They're afflicted. They draw near to the gates of death. But verse 20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions, so that they can offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Well, just to suggest to you as you review Psalms 107, keep that in mind and see if that doesn't harmonize well with the great company class, those that in Matthew, the 25th chapter, were the foolish virgins. And lastly, in the book of Judges, we have a passage of Israel's history that just precedes the period of their kingdom, when they finally declared, "We want a king," and God gave them Saul. Well, the kingdom of Israel, in a general way, pictures the time when there will be a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. It's all kinds of pictures there. There's Saul, the typical kingdom. There's David, the embryo kingdom. There's Solomon, the kingdom of glory beyond. But as an overall thought, the kingdoms of Israel represent the kingdom age in the divine plan. Just before that, in the period of the judges, you would have a picture of the gospel age. And the last three narratives of Judges take up three long descriptions. One of them is about Samson. Samson is a type of the foibles and the pitfalls the church hasn't gone through, but he finally was the overcomer, just as the saints finally overcome. The next passage in Judges 17 through 18 described the tribe of Dan, which went into idolatry and was never recovered. That's one liability of the spirit begotten in this age. They can be never recovered. Dan represents the second death class. That's why he doesn't appear in Revelation in a listing of spiritual Israel. And lastly, Judges 19 through 21, we have the story of the tribe of Benjamin. It records an iniquity in the tribe of Benjamin, and all the tribes of Israel gathered about Benjamin and said, "There's iniquity here, purge it from your midst." And they would not. So it was purged from them forcefully. Benjamin was almost destroyed. But finally, as the passage recounts, they were preserved. We just suggest that perhaps we have here a picture of the three gospel age classes, the saints that are faithful, even though they endure some pitfalls, the second death class in Dan, and the great company, the Benjamin class, that finally is recovered, but they have to be purged because they did not willingly correct their waywardness. Well, brethren, in closing, we have reviewed this class because sometimes it is realized that this is not one of the better defined classes in the Scriptures, and there's much discussion about it, and we thought perhaps we'd just look at the evidences again. We realize that none of us are called to anything but to be members of the Bride of Christ. Everyone who's entered into the way of the narrow way can attest assuredly to the tests that are upon the brethren in their daily course. And every one of us can express sympathy, and sympathy in the truest form by experience, with courses of waywardness, or sometimes letting our motivations or our values slip from us. But we've got to maintain them. They are to be esteemed precious to us. And we'd like to close just with an admonition of the beloved Apostle John in his aged time, 1 John 2:16 through 18. Brethren, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. It is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth.
Well, thank you, Brother David, for that most interesting lesson on a loaf baked with leaven, the Great Company class. Most interesting.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the blessed call we've received. We pray that we might wean away from the affections of earth to give our full fidelity and faithfulness to Thee. We thank Thee for Thy mercy extended in Thy plan and shown even to the wayward. We pray for Thy kingdom. We thank Thee for all the blessings we have now. In Jesus' name, amen.